Now, tomorrow night, Thursday night, the message on the trial of our faith. This is one of the most important messages of the whole series. Actually, it concludes the basic teaching of the series, which, when it continues, has to do with textual messages, of which Friday night will be faith that controls, Saturday night, the faith of Sarah, and Sunday night, in conclusion, the greatest faith in the Bible. But tomorrow night is a very, very important message, the trial of our faith. We'll explain the process of the application of faith through the Word of God in such a way that you'll understand many things about the Christian walk that perhaps you saw but did not thoroughly understand. I can't tell you how important this message is to every Christian. You'd have to hear it to understand it. And of course, by the time you hear it, it'll be too late to invite someone. So I wish you'd get on the phone. Now, this has nothing to do with me. You can even not bother taking an offering tomorrow night, as far as that's concerned. I'm here for one thing, and that's as many people as possible who could hear this message. It cuts across all lines. It's not a Pentecostal message. It's not a Baptist message. It's not a Presbyterian message, nor a Nazarene. But I can assure you that whatever brand people may feel they have upon themselves would appreciate knowing the truth as it is found. I doubt very much that if you like, you may read tomorrow. You may study all day long, Romans 5, the first 5 verses. And if you can come up with what God showed me, and you're the only person I know of who has known about it outside of myself, I've seen nothing written on this subject. I've heard of nothing. It's what God showed me after reading it hundreds of times. I kept going back and back and back and back. And He showed me something that only the Spirit of God can show you. It's all there sitting in front of you. But you'll never know what it's all about. I use that as part of the message, connecting it up with many, many scriptures. And I know that tomorrow night, not because I'm preaching, but simply because this is the Word of God, and I spent years of study on this subject. And I do not know where you would ever get a more complete understanding of the trial of your faith than tomorrow night. Now, I'm not one who is like a friend of mine. They said when he gets through advertising his sermons, he gets so interested he has to come and hear himself preach. Now, I'm not that way. I'm not modest, but I'm sort of introverted, and I feel foolish talking about even what God's given me. But you will not be disappointed, nor will anybody be disappointed in tomorrow night's message. So you tell people and persuade them to come, and you'll be doing them a great service because many questions will be answered. Right from the Word of God. So up to this date, we have had nothing of our own presented to you. Everything I have mentioned has been the Word of God and has been laid down in the laws of God. Now, for 2 nights we have been talking about faith and the mind and faith and confession. And in there I have brought to your attention how important it is to think faith thoughts and then be careful how you speak because your words confirm and enlarge what you are thinking. If you don't express it, it is not confirmed. Even as God took counsel with Himself to bless man, His word was not confirmed until He spoke that word. After He'd spoken that word, the word was confirmed. You'll find that in Hebrews 6. And tonight we're going to continue along the thought of the negative confession or words of unbelief. And this message, although opposite in its presentation to last night, will bring out the other 2 nights in such a way that I don't believe you'll ever forget it as long as you live. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we come to You again tonight, knowing that we are Thy children, that we can say with John, truly we know that we are of God. Not only do we love you whom we have not seen, and yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable full of glory, but we love the brethren and rejoice in each other. We're here for the one purpose tonight, O God, that your people be taught. That is my stand. That is why I am here. That your people be edified through the teaching of the word. And therefore I pray that the words I say will be your words, O Lord, and shall not be mine, and shall be said in exactly the right way to convey exactly the right truth, that these dear ones be edified. And may they in turn, Lord, bring fruit into their lives, giving us all eternal rewards for this fruit, and also giving thee great glory, because men have hearkened to the word of God, and believed it as it is indeed the word of God, and obeyed it as indeed as though God were present, actually in figure. And therefore, Lord, we know great glory will accrue unto thy holy name. And so, our Father, we commit ourselves into your hands now at this time as dear children to learn and to learn for obedience sake. In the holy name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Now you can turn with me to the book of Genesis, the 25th chapter. We'll read 27 to 34. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. I'm going to go back over that first verse at this time before we get into the message. And the scripture says Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man. I wish that the King James Version was consistent in its translation of the Word of God, because they have made a tragic mistake in interpreting this word concerning Jacob as a plain man, as though he were very common and of the earth earthy. You will be surprised tonight to learn that in the Hebrew, that this word that called Jacob plain is the identical word that describes Abraham and Job as perfect. And so the translation should read that Jacob was a perfect man dwelling in tents. I know that that is not according to your vision of this man Jacob, because I don't know any preacher who doesn't say that Jacob was a bit of a shyster, a bit of a supplanter. But I want you to notice, according to Scripture, that Jacob came from his mother's womb with his hands upon the heel of Esau. And it so happened that his people in those days named their children from the occurrences that took place around the birth. They have automatically called him Jacob, which means to grasp by the heel. But in the vernacular of that day, it also meant a man who was trickery, who believed in trickery, a supplanter, a man who wasn't really right in his dealings. And you'll notice that his brother Esau called him a supplanter, but God did not call him a supplanter. I want to present to you tonight that Jacob was more honorable than his father or his grandfather, because his father went down to Egypt against the will of God. And his father went down to Egypt against the will of God. But Jacob, starving, would not go down to Egypt till God said, I have raised up Joseph as your deliverer. Go down to Egypt. Jacob was not a man who supplanted. He was a man who honored God. I do admit he listened to his mother when he should not have done it. But had he been a true supplanter, when the hands of his father was upon his head, the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaac would not have conferred the blessing. And you understand that is true when you realize when Esau came to his father to get what really did not belong to him. His father said, is this not Esau? And he said, yes, it's Esau. I thought I already blessed you. And then his father said, I have blessed him, and he shall stay blessed. You think for 1 minute the Holy Ghost would put his seal of blessing upon a man who indulges in trickery? No. Jacob was a perfect man, dwelling in tents, a tremendous one. We'll understand as we go along the truth. Now, it says here, and Jacob sawed bodies, because he was a man who dwelt in tents. He was a humble man, raising a little bit of food, taking care of the flocks. And it said here that Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, Tell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. This evening, these words which I have read to you in the speech of Esau are the perfect example of the negative confession, or the confession of unbelief. I want you to notice here that the conditions in which Esau was literally forced to sell his birthright were very, very real. The reason you did not notice it is because you stopped at chapter 25. The Word of God originally was not in chapters. And so the next verse would say, explaining what took place in the above passage, and it said, There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and so on. You will notice here that there were very, very real conditions. There was a famine in the land. And this man came home, and he said, I am faint, and I am at the point of death. Now I know that our conception of this little illustration is one when we think Esau was out hunting, and the hunting was not very good. And being a man of haste, a man who would not meditate before he did made an action, he came in a sort of a hurried way and greatly exaggerated his condition. And like we say, my, I'm starving. Give me something to eat. And we think that Esau said that. And he did say he was starving. But the truth of the matter is that he was a hunter. There was no rain in the land. Consequently, the animals that he would hunt had moved to higher land, attempting to find grass, attempting to find water. Now, he didn't have cars like we have today. He didn't have means of access to these animals. Like I understand Brother Earl's going to go on a hunting trip as the Lord leads. He'll be way out in Colorado. Let me assure you, if Brother Martin had to go to Colorado to hunt some meat, he'd be dead before he got there. And so we hastily say, well, here's, you don't mind using an illustration, do you, Brother? Here we look at Esau and we say, well, now look at this man. I think he was a real dope, a type of a buffoon, a shallow thinker, a man who'd run in and say, quick, give me something to eat, I'm starving, and sell his birthright. Believe me, he was starving. Because he hunted for days. And you get tired when you walk and you hunt. And there was no water, and when you do add water to an empty stomach, all it does is rumble and churn, and you're hungrier than ever. And so he came in this literal fashion of being famished. And he was grim, and it was desperate. But I want you to notice something here. In spite of these grim and desperate conditions, there was something very, very, very real. Something that you might call intangible, but I call spiritual. Because I believe in the scripture that says that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. There is something always behind a situation. There is always a right way, there's always a wrong way. If there's a devil, there's a God. And if there's a curse, there's a blessing. I believe in the two mountains of blessing and of cursing. And I see on one side those who belong to the wise. Because Jacob's wives, yes, they were the ones that brought forth the sons there upon the mount of blessing. But the concubines brought those upon the mount of cursing. And I believe there's something real here. And the scripture calls it a birthright. And Jacob said, what birthright? What did this birthright profit me? Believe me, there is profit in serving the Most High God. There was something real in what God wanted to do for Esau. God had not made an idle promise concerning eternal life. God had not made an idle promise concerning rewarding the righteous. God had not made an idle promise concerning what he had in his heart for mankind. But the scripture says that Esau despised the birthright. And the birthright was the realest thing that Esau could put his hands on, because it not only contained the promise of the life which now is, but the life which is to come. But he said, I'll just let it go. In Hebrews 12, 16 and 17, describing the situation, the Apostle Paul said, Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Notice, profane person, who for a morsel of bread sold his birthright. For you know that how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, it was his, and he turned it down because the birthright originally went to the firstborn, and the Father divided the kingdom or whatever he had exactly in two. That's why they said when Jesus was called the Son of God, he made himself equal with God, because according to birthright, the Father must divide the inheritance right down the middle. So this man, Esau, despised the birthright which he could have inherited and the blessing that went with it. And now he comes back to God. And because he had rejected God in this incident. Are you listening to me? Every word tonight I'm weighing carefully. I play the tape back. I said that God weighed Esau in this incident. This case of starvation. Of grim and drying circumstance. And in rejecting God, God rejected Esau. Because the scripture says afterward, he tried to find a place of repentance, and he sought it carefully with tears, but he could not find it. God had said there was a blessing to being a son of God, not a curse. God had given his precious promises, and yet Esau, in this trying condition, not fully realizing what he was doing, too tempted as he thought, too sorely tried, now turns his back on the promises of the living God. And he judges the situation in such a way he ought not to have judged it. And God rejected him. So we now come to the conclusion as to what the negative confession is, or what it means to confess in unbelief. It is to admit to a condition. He said, "It's a famine. There is no gain. There is nothing to eat. I am starving." It was true. That was the condition. It is to admit to a condition, considering and believing in its natural conclusion, rather than to confess what God has already said about the conclusion of that condition. Esau said, "There is a famine. I have hunted and found nothing. There is no food. I am faint. I will die." And believe me, that is all exactly true. Because if there is no food, you cannot eat. And if you cannot eat, you will starve. And if you starve, you will die. And the logical thing is this, then, if I'm going to die, what is the use of a birthright? Why fool with God? You're right back to the question, is God a good God? Is he doing good things? Everything I told you is just like this. Now, why does God not want us to think and reason and speak that way? The reason is found over here in Genesis 15:1-6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram." That's the first thing that God says. Why does he say it? Because he knows he is going to put us in a place where fear can readily be born and be manifested. Did you hear me? Didn't get it, did you? Don't feel bad, because I don't get it either. This is our tragedy. He said, "Fear not." Because he knew God was going to put us in a place where fear should be the natural outcome of those circumstances unless we look beyond them to God. Did you get it now? Can you put it in practice? Don't shake your head yet. Let's put it this way. Say, "I hope so by the grace of God." Kind of up and down. He said, "Fear not. I am thy shield." Not your ingenuity, not your bank account, not your friends, not your civic rights, not even the Bill of Rights, the Magna Carta, or any of the humanities the world tries to give us. He said, "I am your shield, and I am thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God." You know what he said? He said, "Lord God." He called God Lord. That means he bowed himself to the will of God. He said, "Yes, yes, yes. Whatever you say, I'm just the bond slave. What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and God counted to him for righteousness. Now I want you to notice something here in this verse of scripture, but let's go to 18, verse 21. The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and so on and so on and so on. Now listen to me. You will notice that there were very, very real promises of God at stake in Esau rejecting what God had said. Because God said to Abraham, thy seed is going to live and not die. And you're going to have two kinds of seed. They're going to be like the stars in the heaven, and that's the redeemed, the elect after the Spirit. And there are going to be those who are like the sands of the seashore innumerable. They are not going to be the elect after the Spirit. They're going to be the elect after the flesh who do not inherit the kingdom of God. Now Esau was not going to die. He simply couldn't die because God said he was going to live. And he delivered with all the promises of God, knowing the life of his grandfather Abram and his father Isaac, deliberately turned away from the promises of God in a time of seeming futile disaster. To him, the consequence of his condition was death. God was not going to do anything about it. But God had not said so. God had made a very real promise. And God cannot lie. And because he literally dared to impugn the integrity of God, making him a liar, the scripture says that God had to reject him. And that's exactly what God did. But Jacob was not such a confessor. He said, Esau, I've got a little food on hand. I've got enough to live on. I think I have. I got just enough of these dried peas here, and a little bit of bread I made up from a bit of corn, and I've been saving it during this famine. But he said, I heard from God through my father Isaac. And I believe what my father Isaac told me was true about the living God. It seems that God would have more care for us if we are really the elect that he says we are. But I'm not looking at conditions. I'm looking at the promise of God. And I am willing to risk my life on God's word. I'll give you that you may live. But you give me the birthright. If you're not going to trust God, then you surely don't want what God's got for you. Right? Are you listening? Right. If you don't trust God, you evidently don't want what God says he's got for you. He said, you give it to me. And I'll take my chance if God will take me through because of the birthright. And so he gave him the food that he needed to live on. And they both lived. But one man went down in history as a perfect man. One man went down in history as a profane and fornicating man. Now let's score it once more. The negative confession. God does not want us to talk about and evaluate the conditions of life and ponder their end. You getting it? Shall I read it again? God does not want us to talk about and evaluate the conditions of life and ponder their end. Shall I read again? Haven't got it? Think you got it. You haven't got it yet. I don't feel bad. Work at it. God does not want us. He literally forbids us. He does not want to talk about and evaluate. See, reason. The conditions of life and ponder therein. Where are they leading? See. He wants us to look at His promises and where they lead. Amen. To look for the good and not for the bad, because God is a good God doing good things. Thou art good and doest good, and all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to those who are thee called according to His purpose.
Amen.
You see it now?
Yeah.
All right, lesson number one. We'll now consider the case of the 12 presbyters of Israel. Turn with me to Numbers, chapter 13, 30 to 33. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, Canaanite, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We're not able to come up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were as grasshoppers in their sight." Continuing in chapter 14. "But all the congregation lift up their voices and cry, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God we had died in the land of Egypt. Would God we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be afraid? Were it not better to return unto Egypt? And they said one another, Let us make a captain. Let us make our own captain." That's what they were saying. "And let us return unto Egypt with the captain." And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to search an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us," God's on our side, "then He will bring us into this land. We won't do it ourselves. He'll give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey, rich beyond compare." In other words, if everything you want in life is just lying there to pick it up. "Only rebel ye against, only rebel not ye against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us." We can eat them up. "Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, not with them. Don't fear the people, fear God." Now, here again, we find the very real and trying circumstances. But with it, there was a very real promise, which I read to you in Genesis, the 15th chapter. Going back again to Genesis 15, but back now to verse 13, starting there. This is when Abraham fell into a deep trance, and God gave him this prophecy. And he said unto Abraham, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be strangers in a land that is not theirs," Egypt, "and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Exactly right. "Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they will come out with great substance." And they did. "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come thither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, Canaan land, from the river of Egypt," which is true, "and the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenazites, the Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaims, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. He said, I have given it. And that was the promise of God. But Israel did not believe the promise of God. Turn now to Joshua. We'll get ahead of ourselves, but it's all right. The 23rd chapter. Verses 8 to 11. But cleave unto the Lord your God, as you have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations, and strong. But as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. Not one man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. These verses could have been said before this chapter, actually, because this is the truth of God toward his beloved Israel when he sent them in to take Canaan land. Now I want you to notice again, and I want to keep impressing upon you that these are very real and trying conditions. It is too easy for you and me to sit here tonight and read our Bible and say, my, if I'd have been in Esau's shoes, I wouldn't have done that, wouldn't you? We say, oh my, isn't it something that the children of Israel fell like carcasses? They were carcasses in the wilderness. How come those people with the blessing of God? Had I been there in Egypt and seen the death that came in Egypt? Had I been there and seen the blood, the lice, the frogs? Had I been there and seen the cataclysms of nature? Had I been there and passed through the Red Sea? Had I seen the mount and the lightnings and thundering? I would not have done that, wouldn't you? It's easy to sit back and condemn and read it as though it were a fable or a bedtime story. I want you to know something, brother, sister. These people, when they rebelled and they brought forth their negative confession, their words of unbelief in the face of Almighty God, I want to tell you something. They were tried and sorely tried. They were told by God to go into Canaan's land and possess a country which was too big for them. And when the country is too big, it's like Napoleon invading Russia. When he took all of Europe, he thought, I'll take Russia. And he got swallowed up in Russia because his logistics experts could not keep the food and the clothing abreast with the army, and they died. Hitler did the same thing. And the land can swallow you up. The experts, the people who knew at least this much, realized that truth. It was true. I want you to notice something else. The people in Canaan land were greater than the Israelites. The Israelites were not known for their great stature. They were more on the finer bone, smaller race of men. But these were giants in the land. I want you to notice something else. That these Israelites had to go up against walled cities. Tell me, what can you do against a walled city when you don't have the implements of warfare to knock the walls down? How are you going to get into a city and fight a nation who are warriors when you yourself are not only shepherd people, but you were kept down for at least 200 years so you couldn't even have a knife in your possession? Pretty helpless, isn't it? What do you think about God telling you to go into a place in all the face of this with your wives and your children whom you love? And if anything, we still admit today that the true Jew loves his family. They don't have juvenile delinquents as we have. The conditions were very, very real. And they were very, very grim. And one cannot sit back tonight and say, well, had I been there, I would have done somewhat different. Because all this is true, what they said. But you see what they did? They looked at conditions. And from looking at those conditions and reasonings, they followed those conditions to their logical conclusions. And the logical conclusion is always this. It's absolutely impossible for a nomadic shepherd people, without being trained in warfare, without having the skills and the implements, without having anything in as an asset, all liability, to go toward a bunch of people in walled cities who are trained in war and come up and say, all right, we're going to take you over. That's the most ridiculous thing in the world. As Brother Branham often says, here comes Moses as a one-man army invading Egypt. As here I am, I'm going to take over. And it's just as silly for Israel. Because believe me, you can take a machine gun today upon a parapet and let the armies advance as fast as they can advance. In the swing of that machine gun, every man will be mowed down, just piled up. And I want to impress upon you tonight that these conditions are real. And when Israel rebelled, humanly speaking, there was a mighty good reason for it. I believe that's why the scripture says, "Who art thou, O man, to judge another man's servant?" And so Israel rebelled against Almighty God because they had forgotten the promises which were in their behalf. If they had not looked at circumstances and reasoned where those circumstances were going and confessed it, but had turned around like Joshua and Caleb and said, "Yes, we know the giants are there. We understand all of that. We know that believing God is always a calculated risk. It's to step out upon the water, as it were. But God has said you're going to get it. So therefore, somewhere in the chain of circumstances, there will be a miracle. God will once more turn the flood tide back, open the Red Sea, and confound those in the walled city." You see, they were right, the others were wrong. Why were they right? Because God had said, "I'm going to give you the land." Now, he didn't say there wouldn't be wars to be fought in. He didn't say there weren't conquests to be made. He didn't say great battles to perform. He said, "I'm going to give it you. No matter what it looks like, I can't lie." You see, there's the test. Do you believe what God says? In spite of conditions? Two people believed. Outside of Moses, he couldn't get in. Aaron also must have believed a little bit. But roughly out of 3 million people, 2,999,998 did not believe God. Do you realize what I'm driving at now? Listen. "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith upon you?" How many Christians do you know, counting yourselves, that really know what it is to live in a positive confession? How many do you know that really believe God when the chips are down? When they realize that things which do are seen are not made, or things which do are seen are not made of things which do appear. They realize that what they look at is not what you go by. It's what God said we go by. We as Christians ought to know that. If our logical conclusions could not save us from sin, neither can our logical conclusions keep us from sin. If our logical conclusions cannot bring us into victory, then when God gives the victory, our logical conclusions cannot keep the victory. But Israel stepped aside from believing God. And then when they were shamed, they attempted now to go up to the land, and they were confused because God would not let them come in. And they fell as carcasses in the wilderness. Turn to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. And let us read it. Beginning at verse 7. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." How do you get a hard heart? By looking at conditions instead of looking to God and his word. Stop and think a moment now. Come on. Has your heart been hardened in the period of years you've served God? Well, has it? Are you as tender as when you were born again? No, you're not. Why are you not? Because your heart got hardened by getting your eyes on conditions. Had you gotten your eyes off conditions, your heart would not have been hardened, right? Well, we know the answer is true because this is from history. We read the history tonight. We know what took place. "Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation," when you were what? Provoked. Offended. Stumbled. Slapped on the cheek. Misunderstood. Fought. Or simply, as the truth of it is, set in a place to see whether you'd believe God in spite of conditions. Isn't that when we get provoked? Huh? That's the day of provocation. When they were provoked at God, and then God was provoked at them. Right? If we esteem God rightly, He esteems us rightly, right? The day of provocation, they were provoked and God provoked. In the day of the temptation, God tempted them, and then they turned around and tempted God, right? When your fathers tempted me, proved me in the day, and saw my works 40 years. Let me stop right here. Have all the miracles that you and I have seen done had any real lasting impression upon us? Now think carefully before you answer. Because you're here in the presence of God, not Lee Dale. I'm just His ambassador, but I stand for Him. And I'm here to teach you. Well, come on now. It hasn't, has it? Miracles you'll never understand, but this you can. You people were all looking for miracles, aren't we? The shortcuts. It never worked. This is it. See it? He said, they saw my works, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, I was angry, said God, they shall not enter into my rest. They didn't. Take heed, brethren. This is for you and me now. Lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Here's why do you have an evil heart and depart from God? You look at conditions wherein God has placed us, and we draw our own conclusions. We say what we think about it, and we refuse to say what God has said about it. Supposing you're sick tonight, what is it you say? Somebody tell me. Make a guess, come on. Please. By His stripes I have been healed. If you're broken, owe everybody money, what do you say? He provides all my needs by His riches and glory. Huh? Amen. All right. But exhort one another daily. How much? Oh, I gotta quit this. I might get me. You just ask the Lord to keep me sweet now, because I know human nature so well I could just really cut everybody's throat, mine too, on this, and I don't want to do it. That's my biggest trouble. I'm gonna tell you something. I'll see about myself, because God knows anyway. I let the tares hurt me when I passed them. I didn't know they were tares. They said they were wheat, and I thought they were. Everyone that names the Lord doesn't belong to Jesus. Remember that. Even if He can make miracles, tell you all about yourself and raise the dead, He could still be a child of hell just like Judas. Because Judas had a ministry and wasn't even a minister. He was the son of perdition. He belonged to the devil. Jesus said, one of you is a devil. And He had a ministry. Evidently, even the Holy Ghost worked through Him. And I saw the tares. And when I saw their rotten works, I said, if these are crickets, and I cut their throats. And in doing, I heard everybody in the church, plus myself. And I have to watch myself, lest I lash out. And if I lash out, forgive me. It's not anything to do with you. And I'm ashamed to even lash out, because it's nothing to do with you. Why should I come and beat you over the head when somebody else should be beat over the head? But let's get back now. You understand me a little more now, see? For me to keep this calm, it's something for Lee Dale, believe it. It is. Now listen again. But exhort one another daily. How much time do we ever take out to encourage each other in the circumstances, say, get your eyes off it, brother, sister. Get them on God. Well, pray for me. Do something for me. No, I can't do a thing. I'm just holding your hands up. Don't get your eyes off God. Why doesn't that stop questioning, brothers? Don't question, sister. Get your eyes on God. Leave it to Jesus. It'll work out. Just leave it. Don't touch it. Tell me, has anybody ever come to you and said that in your trouble? Anybody ever had it done? I got my hands in my pocket too. What miserable failures we are. And the funny thing is, we're all looking for someone to come and do something when all they need to do is come and say something. Huh? Alright, I got over that little hurdle, didn't I? But exhort one another today while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened. Huh? Can I get his heart? By the deceitfulness of sin. The devil coming around and saying, like he said, deceit. God doesn't want you to have the best. Oh, the Lord's holding something back. The devil tempting Jesus. Now, if you really were a son of God, this shouldn't happen. You know, no better than that. Now, for we are made not partakers. Now, there is a violent error in the King James. It is not partakers at all, it's companions. Look it up. Don't believe me, look it up. We are made companions of Christ. You aren't made a partaker by suffering, you're made a partaker how? By the life of God that's in you, the same as it's in Jesus, right? Huh? Well, you know that, you're Bible students. But you're made companions in suffering. You say, fellowship in suffering? Yes, isn't this the glorious thing you ever heard of? It's crazy. Who ever heard of companionship in suffering? That's real Christianity. Right? Real fellowship. You don't get it apart from it. You didn't like that, did you? Huh? Well, come on, never mind who comes and goes. I'm helping you. You say, I'm 60 years old, brother. They'll all be dead. Yeah, and you won't have any rewards either, kiddo. Huh? Come on, ask God to give you 10 more years. It'll work. It says we're made companions of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. We're faithful together, steadfast on the end. While it said today, if he will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Notice, he repeats and repeats and repeats, and that's what I'm doing. See, I got my laws from God to repeat and repeat and repeat, because if you don't repeat, you never get it. He said your hearts get hardened. When you look at the logical conclusion, instead of what God said about it, for some when they had heard, what? The word of God concerning the situation. They did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Moses, Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in us? What was the sin? They used their own reasoning and decided where the events were going to go when God had said, no, this is where they're going. Now listen to me tonight. Are you prepared and I prepared to head directly south and suddenly God say you're not going south, you're going east, and you say, thank you, Lord, I'm going east? Nobody? There. Because south and north and east and west, our figure's thus. We may think we're going due south or north. We may be traveling east and not even know. So you see, he says, they could not enter because of unbelief. What does Proverbs 6:2 say? Thou art snared. Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken. It's all over. With the words of thy mouth. I want to bring another illustration tonight. And that's in 2 Kings, the 7th chapter. Oh, we got lots of time. Time goes slow and I speak slow. Isn't that lovely? My, we're fortunate people tonight.
Yes.
Huh? Thank you over your sweet boy. I'm going to remember you in my prayers. Oh, say, listen, I got a little contract to make with you. How many believe God's a good God? All right, listen. Don't raise your hands unless you honestly know it. Oh, let's put it this way. Then you can raise your hands. How many have not come to the place yet in their lives, though, that they really know that they know that they know God's a good God, and it's that good, real, rich feeling yet. You haven't got there. Let me see your hand. You haven't got there. Well, I've got my hand up. Oh, you preach to me, bless God. I'm sitting down. I'm going home. I want to say it again. Look, you know He's a good God. You know it's true. You agree. I do too. But it's not in your heart in all its richness where you're expanding. And you just know that He's a good God. Trouble comes in, well, He's a good God. Hallelujah. See, you haven't got that far. Raise your hand. Put them up. All right, good. The rest of you folk are right. They're good. I'm going to pull a fast one. Now, you folk are going to have to pray for us from now on. I'm not going to bother praying for you. I'm going to say once more now, because I mean this. I pull these little tricks to really wake you up. But look, I'm serious. If you tonight, you know theoretically He is a good God, it's true. But you haven't reached the depth of that implicit faith in Christ that He is a good God. Your loved ones go. Cruel depression come. You're ready to face the enemy when the Catholic Church predominates on one side, the commies on the other. You see your church is taken from you. No doubt this will be as time goes on. And you can say, praise God, He's a good God. You haven't got that far. Now you raise your hands now because this is the last time I'm not fooling. I'm going to hold you up in prayer every day in agreement because the Lord said, if two agree on anything as touching the kingdom of heaven, it shall be done unto them. Every day the rest of my life, God help me, that I'll never forget, I will remember this church and say, Lord, I remember my covenant with the people in Wardell, that Thou wilt be to them in all the fullness of Thy goodness, that good God I have taught them about. Put your hand in. I remember. You remember me? Don't forget now. Don't every day. Don't you forget. Before you roll out of bed, say, God, I remember my covenant. Because you're the third group now. And I'm going to tell you something. It's doing something for me. Agree. Didn't say struggle, work, and fuss, and everything else. It says agree. I agree this day, O Lord, that Thou, who art perfect goodness, and You are, will be manifested in my thoughts and mind as exactly what You are in Your goodness. In other words, You'll accept it in everything. It'll be your second nature, your first nature. He's a good God. He wouldn't hurt me. This is God. Oh, see what I mean? Okay, fine. Now, the seventh chapter of 2 Kings 1 and 2. And then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall be a measure of fine flour, be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gates of Samaria. Then the Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord made one in heaven, might this thing be, and so on. Now, you all know the story. The conditions set forth here are that in Samaria, they were surrounded by the Syrians. There was a walled city. All they had was a bit of water from the springs. Now, it says there was no food in the city. They were digging up a few little herbs out of the ground. Dove's dung, ass's head, which are little herbs in the ground, the roots thereof. Nothing to eat. One day a woman cried to the king and said, O king, avenge me. He said, what's the matter with you? She said, my neighbor and I made an agreement that I would take my son today and eat him, and tomorrow we'd roast her son and eat him. So I took my son, we roasted him and ate him, and now today she's hidden her son. And the king opened up his vesture, sackcloth and ashes upon his body. It was a grim condition. It was absolutely so grim that people had turned cannibal. There was no hope from without. There was no hope within. There was absolutely no way out of this predicament except abject surrender or death. Now believe it, because that's exactly what it was. But God had said something. He had made a promise to His children. And the prophet came by and he said, tomorrow, there is going to be an amplitude in exact proportion to the scarcity. In other words, as there was such a scarcity, you couldn't beg, borrow, buy, or steal a nickel's worth of food. Tomorrow you could hardly give it away to that much. And a man said, ha. Any fool can see that, sir. Just a big pipe dream of that prophet. trying to save his own skin. If anybody thinks that even now, the way things have gone, God is going to do something, well, that's too rich and rare and tired. What's God going to do? Open the window in heaven and let the barley fall down? I don't know there's any wheat fields up there. I've never heard that. We get sarcastic, don't we? I'm a very sarcastic person. That's what I should be. Any sarcasm at all. Doves don't have any gallbladders. They have no guile, no bite. Not it. Huh? Sheep just fall. You don't even question. Huh? Well, we're kind of ornery at times, aren't we? Hey, getting mixed up. Be as wise as serpent, harmless as doves. We get sort of harmless as serpents and wise as doves. Yes, he said. What's God going to do? Open windows and drop it down? He said, you'll see it. You'll be there. But because of that, you won't get me. Didn't I read you in Jeremiah, thou wilt not see when good cometh? Good will come, but it won't do you any good. Have I not read where he that lightly esteems God lightly esteems him? When a man is froward with God, God's froward with a man. When a man confesses unbelief, or on his lips is a negative confession, God cannot, God will not give that man the promise. Come and say, Lord, I've got the measure of faith you gave me. He said, yes, but you didn't use it. How was I to use it, Lord? I laid down the laws in my word, how use it. I told you, get your eyes off conditions. Never mind where they're leading. Get your eyes on me and remember what I said about those conditions. And so the man destroyed himself. Now tonight we accuse or we excuse these illustrations I have given you. Mostly, we accuse them rather than excuse them. Why in these trying conditions, now listen carefully, why is it that these conditions are so severe? Why is God so severe? Because he's told us there is no temptation or testing taking you, but it's common to all men. And he'll not test you by what you're able to bear, but will with the testing make a way of escape and you can bear it. The very integrity of Almighty God is at stake. Did God mean what he said? Did he? Yes, he did mean what he said. And he meant what he said to such an extent he put his word above his name, and that's the only thing God backs up is his word, not his name. Too long you've been reading and thinking, anything in my name. No, not anything in his name. Only what you believe with your heart and say with your lips. Put it in the past tense. Call the work done. Then watch for the good. That's when the name of Jesus works, and it will not work otherwise. If the name of Jesus worked every other time except for those conditions, my brother, my sister, there wouldn't be one of us who wouldn't be in king's palaces tonight and riding in Cadillacs. Right? Preach it, Brother Dale. That's good thinking. You know I'm telling you the truth. Huh? I said, you know. Don't tell me you'd sooner have an old mule to riding out there in a hovel. Huh. Boy, I sure hate your mosquitoes down here. You should have your mosquitoes sprayed if everybody had his prayers answered, couldn't you? Huh? Sure. God is a jealous God. And he's jealous of his word and how people react to it. He will not suffer fools to trifle with his word. I don't use that word irreverently. I mean foolish people. God demands obedience. In Psalm 50, 21 to 22, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. The word of God emphatically declares in the book of Romans that when the Gentiles that are called of God to be his bride turn their back on the commands of God, God is going to forsake them. That's exactly true. He's doing it right now. He's just 2 minutes away from bringing the Jew back. I mean the true Jew. And I hate that word Jew because it's nobody knows what it really means. Use Israel, whatever you want to call it. God is turning back to the former olive tree right now. Because he's duty bound because of his name and because of his word. We don't need any further illustrations. I'm convinced of that. The negative confession of what the negative confession is, we've illustrated it thoroughly. We know how God's people responded, and the scripture says these are written for our examples that we may learn by admonition be delivered. God has set before us a beautiful psalm. It's called Psalm 91. I know we all know it, but we could go back and look at it for a moment or two. And in there it says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High abides in the shadow of the Almighty. That today in the book of Ephesians is, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I will say of the Lord. Did you hear it? Get your Bible, listen again. Come on. Here's what the man seated in Christ Jesus in heavenly places says. Here is how he talks. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge. When do you need a refuge? When the hunters pursue. And my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Now you're going to say this. Surely he shall deliver me from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pheasant. He shall cover me with his feathers. Under his wings I will trust. His truth shall be my shield and buckler. I will not be afraid of the terror when it comes by night. It'll come. Nor by the arrow that flies by day when it comes. Nor by the pestilence that walks in darkness. Nor destruction that wastes at noontide. 1,000 shall fall at my side. 10 at my right hand. But it shall not come nigh me. Only with mine eyes shall I behold the reward of the wicked. Because I have made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, my habitation. There shall no evil befall me, neither shall any plague come nigh to my dwelling. For he has given his angels charge over me to keep me in all my ways. They will bear me up in their hands, lest I dash my foot against a stone. I shall tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion, and the dragon also I'll trample under feet. Because I have set my love upon him, therefore he will deliver me. He will set me on high, because I have known his name. I will call upon him, and he will answer me. He will be with me in trouble. He will deliver me. He will honor me. With long life will he satisfy me. That's the way God, men of God, talk. I will say, said the psalms. Okay, let's talk like the psalms, shall we? If we as Christians will but learn to go to the word of God in every trouble and find out what God has already said about the situation. Now listen to me. I am convinced that this is the Word of God. I believe this to be the Word of God. And because it is the Word of God to mankind, I do not believe that there exists one single solitary condition that can befall man, but is already in this book telling you how to act and what you're going to get. I'm convinced that in every trial, we can go to the Word of God, look up our situation, meditate upon it, and confess not what our eyes see, what our ears hear, but confess what God has said, and we will come out as conquerors. In weakness, we confess what? He is my strength. In sickness, we confess he is my healer. In need, we confess he is my supply. When we're out of work, we say he will care for us and provide. No matter what, we are to think faith thoughts and confirm our thoughts with those same words that God has uttered. We are to keep it up and not let it down. No matter how thick the arrows fly, we raise the shield of faith by thinking upon what God said and saying what God said. That is what it is to raise your shield of faith. And as you do, the sword of the Spirit in your mouth is more than powerful enough to destroy all the works of the enemy. He who murmurs will be like Israel, destroyed. But he who praises God will see the hand of God. Now finally, we must never forget this. Think we must. Everybody thinks. So, it's an impossibility not to. Talk we must. Everybody has to talk to communicate. Talk we will. But will we not think and talk faith? Because life and death are in the power of the tongue and of the mind. A wise choice will bring us into the fullness of the kingdom of God. A wrong choice will keep us outside God's blessing. Now, should I stay 6 more weeks and preach this same sermon every night? They're going to sell them all, take it, Wilford, and they take it home. I think I want that tape, and I'll take it home and play it for myself. I want that. I was reading it. But there's truth here tonight. It's not the truth we've been hearing for years, that there's some mysterious, mystical way that somehow God will just reach it out and do something in spite of how we act. Brother, sister, that's a lie from the pit of hell. And I want to disabuse you, young and old, tonight, as you have never been disabused, and I trust you have not been let down. Because, brother, sister, it's better now, even in old age, to learn error and correct our ways rather than to bring our gray hairs down to the dust and be wrong. Right? I know you're wise Christians. I speak unto you as wise children, or I would not be here. But let us from now on, as I say, work out something in our homes. I know that this is one time you women get out of subjection, please. If your husband gets negative, take the frying pan and bang it on the stove. Not on his head, please. And if you got to say, shut up! And listen to me, do it, and I'll forgive you. I'll pray for you. And say, don't talk negatively. And gentlemen, if your wives are negative talkers, don't beat them. Just beat them to it. Say, ha-ha, caught you. No negative thinking and talking around here. And you know what you ought to do? And bless God, I think it's time we got doing it. The minute we do wrong is get on our knees and confess right then and say, from this moment on, Lord, no more talking negative about this subject. We trust you, O God, because you are worthy of trust. Listen, if we're trusting our spirits and souls to God, how much more this day, you guys, we can trust him. Learn to commend your business to God. Everything to God. No matter what it is. Immediately get the habit of swinging right into thou art a good God. Thinking what God says on it. And then confirming it. See, making it stand. See. And keep it up. Remember what I said a while back when I first came here? It's a while back. Now it's almost 2 weeks. I said, how many of you folk, when you testified to healing the devil, made you feel sick again till you got about where you didn't want to testify anymore in case you got sick and some raised that? And I've seen it happen in my own life too. Do it anyway.
Amen.
Don't let him bluff you.
Right.
Because look, here's the point. Can God lie? Can he? Do you really mean that? Can God lie? No, he can't lie. The thing is, God can't lie. Let's say it. God can't lie. Let's mean it. God can't lie. Say, I mean it. I mean it. The devil's a liar. Amen. The devil's a liar. That's good.
Yes.
Hey, that really helps. I say that a lot. And that just makes the atmosphere clear. It's, you see, God can't lie. He swore by two irrevocable things, himself and his word. Why can't God's word change? Well, anybody can change the word. No, because God is the word and the word is God. Right?
Amen.
Look, if the word changed, then God changed. Right? And if God changed, the word changed. But the thing is, God is the word. And he can't change. That's why it is so many folk don't appreciate Brother Branham. They don't believe he's bringing them back to the original word. All over America, the people that should believe him, that he's done the most to, he's healed all the sick, the Pentecost, the repudiated. And they said, well, this man Branham can't be right because he's not like our headquarters in Springfield or St. Louis or Joplin or Cleveland. That's right. He's got it from headquarters in heavenly place in Christ Jesus. Right by the pillar of fire. Hallelujah. Don't you feel good? My. So listen to me, folk. The pillar of fire didn't avail in Moses' day because they didn't believe and put into practice what God said, these simple rules. And even though William Branham, without a doubt, and I don't want to be quoted as though I'm a fool, quote me as an earnest, sincere man, I believe he's the greatest prophet since the Apostle Paul, and will rank right with the Apostle Paul, without a doubt, and John. And the greatest prophet in that area, she's like apostolic prophetic. And I say this, that pillar of fire is here right today. In this day and age, and I believe it'll be visible to multitudes in the days to come, without a doubt. But I still have to say this one thing. Brother, sister, unless we put into practice from the Word of God the very things I have taught tonight, the ministry of Brother Branham or any man, and our lives will be just as futile as it was in those days. Isn't that true? Huh? You know it's true, brother, sister. Say, well, I believe what Brother Branham said. That's not the answer. That's no answer. Because let me tell you right now, most people will listen to him on the seals and they'll believe. They can't help because they've been taught for generations, except for a few points here and there, just what Brother Branham believes. Except he opened a few things that have been closed for all these years. The majority of thoughts brought out have been taught by most Bible students for a long time. You see, you gotta obey. Right? Obedience, obedience. From now on, are we going to confess positively? Yes. All right, let us say, from now on, I will not think my own thoughts about any situation. From now on, I will not think my own thoughts about any situation. Nor will I draw any conclusion as to their end. Nor will I draw any conclusion as to their end. But I will think God's thoughts upon the subject. But I will think God's thoughts upon the subject, and I will say what God has said concerning them. And I will say what God has said concerning them. You believe, you do that? Look, if you do that, I want to tell you something. Something's going to happen. And you're going to say, Brother Dale, I wouldn't trade that for millions and millions and millions of dollars. I wouldn't trade this experience for millions of experiences because I've got it now. We sing, in my heart there rings a jubilee. What? For 5 minutes or 10? This will bring the jubilee all the time because he's always a good God. Always thinking his thoughts. Always saying what he says. Right? Amen. You're dismissed. That's right. Kept you 5 minutes. No. 2 minutes over. That clock's 3 minutes back. Father, once more we thank you for your word tonight. And I know, Lord God, your word is true. Yes. Now, Lord, your word is simple. I only pray tonight that we are as simple. Even as your prophet preached the whole sermon, the simplicity of it is what's confusing people. They're looking for a gimmick or something, and they're missing it. God, I'm guilty. Forgive me tonight, Lord Jesus Christ, to take my own preaching that you gave me through the anointing of the Holy Ghost to show me this thing under divine inspiration, which you did, and I know you did, to take the simplicity of this message and these dear people with me, to stand before the world to prove God. Somebody's got to do it. Let it be us tonight, praise Jesus. God. Please let it be us. Hallelujah. Oh, you're a good God, Lord. You're going to work it all out. Praise your name. Father, help these dear people to grow and grow in grace. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. Until the abundance of the overflow of God manifests them. For the true Christians that they really are. Oh God, no longer an embryo, no longer just a seed, no longer a germ, but manifested sons of God. Help them, Lord, tonight. Bring them out full force tomorrow night. And give us a liberty tomorrow, my God. It'll crown this series with glory, Lord, and change lives. We're looking, Lord, for rapturing faith. We're looking, Lord, for this change. Father, you didn't say one man was going to do it all. You said we're all the fivefold ministry. We're going to have a part. Let's have a part here today. Let this little church that believes the full ministry, let it have its portion. Let it start. God grant it. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray, amen. Would you feel willing to believe that this December God will begin to really move in this building here? And this is what we're talking about? Would you be willing to believe that the real pouring of the Spirit to bring back this great faith and assurance, and this closeness and realization of God's oneness. Do you believe that could happen this December?
Yes.
I got news for you. I believe it's going. I believe it's going. I believe by December. So start working on it. And the overflow is yours. Now again, you like me to pray with you tonight? You got a need? I'm glad to pray with you. In the meantime, I'm going to let you go. Because we want you back tomorrow night. God bless you. You may go. Good to be with you.